Well, good morning out there. Jay Martin here in the glorious garden of Eastern North Carolina on a beautiful Sunday, May the 7th. And I hope that grace and peace finds you well, for this is the day the Lord has made, and may we all rejoice in it. So this morning I have the real joy of diving back into an amazing chapter of the Bible, Romans 8. We began last week with a single verse which carried a lot of weight to it. No condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. It was a freedom offering. And I'm here to give you a little bit of a freedom talk this morning, but it's not that's freedom found in a little pamphlet. It's not freedom that is found in an escape, freedom found in a bottle or an addiction or a human pursuit. It's freedom that comes from the author of life himself. And it's interesting, this weekend is a coronation weekend. You know, I'm a bit of a follower of the royals at some hopefully not unhealthy level. I'm that weird dude who back in college in 1981 got up at 4 a.m. on a trip with a good friend around the country to watch the wedding of Charles and Diana. And here he is finally with his coronation as king yesterday. And he's got a checkered past, and I'm certainly not one in any position to throw stones, but I want to point you, as we reference a king, to a king who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and a Lord who offers real and lasting and enduring freedom. Before going to Romans 8, though, and I'm going to do this with the church family at Good Shepherd here in a couple hours, let's look at Psalm 89. Just some words of truth that very much speak of the character and the nature of this God who is King, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we ask that you come into our midst. Wherever my listeners are, you've come to me in this garden with the birds chirping, Lord, with the bees a-buzzing. It's not a perfect garden, but it's a reflection of your handiwork. And so, Lord, I give you thanks for clear-cut reflections of your presence. And I thank you for a more specific revelation of your character, your plan for broken humanity that is found in Scripture and that is here as a deposit once and for all that would give life to those of us who are in bondage and need your freedom. Lord, I pray that this word falls on healthy soil from which oaks of righteousness can grow. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 89, just a few verses here and there, but just hear the power of God and hear the promises of God. So it begins, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness through all generations, not just for us, but through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Verse 5 says this, the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies alone can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. You, O Lord Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. The heavens are yours, yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Your arm is extended and endued with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. How about that? Righteousness and justice, the foundation of your throne. Let's pursue a king who has a strong foundation. Love and faithfulness go before you. Verse 15, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. For you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt us. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, the Holy One of Israel. So here's a promise of who indeed is the King. And I was speaking of watching that wedding, that fateful wedding all those years ago, and I've been to a couple of weddings the last 2 weekends. One I officiated. Yesterday I went to one that I did not officiate, but I talked and talked and talked, and my voice is hoarse, so don't worry, Jay's not sick. Got a little sniffle, still a high-powered allergy season, but there was a great sense of, obviously, celebration these past 2 weekends as we kind of enter full-bore wedding season, May and June, and we remember, or I encourage you to remember, that ultimately, the picture of marriage in this world is meant to be a reflection of a loving God who comes for his bride, the church, and who comes in the person of bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He comes and he sees his church as spotless and without flaw because he has prepared us for right relationship with his daddy, with his father. And he has given us the power of his spirit to overcome that which limits our freedom. So I mentioned a freedom talk. I mentioned Romans 8. And we're going to go into Romans 8 right now. And we're going to talk about, you know, the spirit in a world of lawlessness and also in a world where even God's law did not work to bring his people into right relationship with himself. So Romans 8, and this is a reminder of a statement by Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great Presbyterian preacher from the 20th century, who sums up Romans 8 with these two powerful juxtaposed truths. Romans 8 sets forth God's complete remedy in Christ for humanity's complete ruin and sin. Okay? Remember that. It's worth reading a couple more times. Romans 8 spells out God's complete remedy in Christ for to deliver us, essentially, from humanity's complete ruin and sin. And those words complete are intentional. You know, it is a complete remedy. It's not a partial remedy. It's not a Band-Aid. It's not even a tourniquet. It's new life. It's newborn, fallen, enslaved peoples. And it is living into this no condemnation of verse 1. So today, you know, last week we did one verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Today, we read verses 2 through 4. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned God and the Son at the cross. He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the right requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So here we have it. Discussion of law, discussion of spirit, discussion of sin and death and freedom. So back to freedom, the freedom talk. So I looked up how many references to freedom there are in the Bible, at least specifically in that language of free and freedom. And there are seven in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is about freedom. It's about freedom of Israel from captivity in Egypt. And we've talked about that, and I'm going to talk about that a little more in a minute as a reference point. But there's 17 references in the New Testament. There's more references in a much shorter body of literature, of holy writ, than there is in the Old, because the New Testament is that remedy, complete remedy for our complete ruin. Complete remedy for complete ruin. You know, in the we can look at how the world worked out in the pre-law days. We're going to talk about what law is. And we may see law as a negative thing. Law restricts my freedom. Law keeps the speed limits. Law keeps me from doing what I want. Law also keeps a sinful humanity in a sense of order and not devolving into total chaos. And before the giving of the law, which happened after enslavement in Egypt, pre-flood, post-Babel, early Genesis, unchecked human freedom did not work out well. It physical freedom, legal freedom, we're going to talk about those two things. An illustration from the Old Testament about Paul's references in Romans 8 is this. So ultimately, what the assertion is in Romans is that, hey, we are enslaved to our own sin, that our pursuit of God through the law continues to fail. And I'm reflecting on that in a big historical perspective, but hopefully you can personalize it. You know, in what areas of your life do you know what you ought to do but can't do it and consistently can't do it? Or maybe you do well for a few weeks or for a few months. Maybe you do well for a weekend. But ultimately, you find yourself mired back into that bondage. And so here's the power of God to supersede. What's going on in our flesh is by nature. It's by nature wandering. You know, by nature, we were free in the garden, made that fateful choice Adam and Eve did. And ultimately, out of the garden, our natural tendency, and you can see this as a parent. You can see this as a sibling. You can see this as a son or daughter. People we love, people who love us, do sinful things. And we're going to talk about lists of sinful things, not to layer guilt upon you, but just to illustrate the reality that this is true, it's meaningful, and it's significant for right now. But the power of God's Spirit, and that's what this Romans passage 8, 2 through 4 is talking about. The power of the Spirit overcomes and overpowers the reality of the law of sin and death. An illustration is this. So let's go back and let's look at the exit of the Israelites from Egypt. They've come out. There have been the 10 plagues. There's been the angel of death. There has been the deliverance. Pharaoh has finally said, go people, get out of here. You know, you keep bringing calamity on my country. And so the Israelites leave and they begin this journey into the desert. And Pharaoh changes his mind, as he's prone to do. Comes in hot with his chariots and with his threats and with impending death. And the Israelites strategically are pinned up against the Red Sea. You know the image. If you're old like me, you remember Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments putting that staff into the Red Sea and the Red Sea parting. If you're younger and you're a fan of great animation, Prince of Egypt tells this story graphically. But you know, here we are, Israel pinned against the Red Sea. There's a famous line in Exodus where Moses says, God speaks to him and says, hey, I'm going to fight your battles for you. Well, you've got natural law going on. The natural law is keeping the Red Sea in its sea bed. But the supernatural law is this east wind that is a wind of deliverance. The east wind pushes back the Red Sea. And whether you're a literalist or whether you want to see this in a figurative way, know that this principle of spiritual deliverance from natural law is one which was historical in that context and is also spiritual in our current context. So the Red Sea is pushed back. There's a moment of deliverance. The supernatural overcomes the natural. The law of gravity can only pull in one direction. I was sitting in the kitchen finishing up my notes this morning and just dropping my pen consistently and thinking, my pen drops because of gravity, because of the orbit of the earth, because of the pull of the sun. It's just a miracle of science, but it works perfectly and consistently. But it's impossible for me to jump on the roof of my house. It's impossible for me to go dunk a basketball in my backyard right now. It's impossible for me to overcome this law of gravity. But the Spirit gives us the power to overcome the law of sin and death. Our fights, our battles, you know, are not just of flesh and blood. They're against a spirit of lawlessness. So law is a standard of measure against which we fall short. So if you just want to look back at the Ten Commandments, how's that working out, right? You know, if you remember, the first three have to do with other gods. You know, don't put any other gods before me. Don't make other gods. The last seven are kind of interpersonal. You know, honoring your father and mother, stealing, killing, adultery, honoring the Sabbath, bearing false witness. You know, so there are 10. We know this. 10 commandments. How are you doing on a weekly basis? Well, I'm pretty good. I haven't really stolen anything big this week. Maybe I've stolen a glance. Maybe I've fudged a little something on my taxes. Maybe I've done something. I hadn't done the bad ones of murder. I hadn't done adultery this week. But, you know, what about coveting? And it's specific. It says covet your neighbor's wife. Covet your neighbor's fields. Covet stuff. Have you kind of wished for, yearned for stuff? Have you honored within your family, your mom and dad? Have you honored the Sabbath? This might be the toughest one as far as regular practice. Have you borne false witness? Have you gossiped? Have you made some assumptions about something? And I'm not trying to pile guilt on. What I'm saying is that the simple, basic, core Ten Commandments, we break all the time. And once again, to lean back into the why of the law, the lawless world pre-Babel, pre-flood, was absolute anarchy and chaos. And we see examples of that now in a lawless time. People invent ways of sinning and it becomes survival of the fittest. It becomes very Darwinian. It doesn't become, you know, Judeo-Christian. God gave us images so that we might live in harmony and community and in fellowship. It's gone haywire. Another way to look at it is this. This is an image. I'm looking out at my backyard at a 10-foot basketball goal. So, you know, what if our measuring stick is a 10-foot height, 10-foot pole? We're supposed to be 10 feet tall. The average human being is probably between 5 and 6 feet tall. No matter of exercise or no matter of diet can make me grow to 10 feet tall. I can't will myself to do that. But the wonderful work of Jesus is this. And this is the no condemnation. This is the freedom to live life in the Spirit as contrasted with life mired to the law, which we cannot fulfill. At the moment of our deserved condemnation, okay, nobody will deny that we deserve to be condemned for if we take that law seriously, that at the moment of our deserved condemnation, Jesus takes our guilt, is condemned in our place, and we are made part of his risen life. He's taken our guilt. He is condemned in our place, and we are made part of his risen life. So here's a story I didn't plan to tell, but it just kind of walked up on my notes this morning. Last night, young pastor Jeff Bennett is officiating at a wedding, and he references this illustration in a wedding. He says, you're marrying a stranger. You know, you may know him a little bit, but you're getting to know this stranger over time and becoming more familiar. And he says this. He says, you know, he makes a reference. We're on an outdoor setting by the river. And he says there are ants walking around. He didn't see them, but he says there probably are. And we're very different from the ants. You know, God is more different from us than we are from the ants. He's a stranger, but he becomes like an ant. He becomes one of us in human form in order they might bring the holiness and the love and the fellowship of heaven into a broken and warring world. And this morning, sure enough, in my kitchen, I only saw one, but there was an ant that crept across my notes. I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm supposed to talk about that stranger reference, but it makes sense. It makes sense that Christ, seated on high, descended, became human form, taught us how to live, taught us how to die, taught us how to love. And we, I say we collectively, assuming that you're leaning in, you're listening to this message, you're seeking to follow Christ, we are part of his risen life. Another illustration, I was meeting with a friend in the church who was a lay preacher and a stockbroker and had a prison ministry. His name's Hobie Brown. I've spoken of him. I've spoken of his mother who had a bakery in Washington. I go in to see Hobie and his wife Barbara, whose wedding I did a few years ago, just for a little prayer time and catch up. And I did that this week on Thursday, right before a National Day of Prayer gathering on the river. And Hobie was just enthused about the word and enthused about, he said, you know, Jay, he said, you know, we're on the ground. We're like an airplane. An airplane can't take off. It's grounded by gravity, natural law. He kind of made the similar illustration that I did about the Red Sea. And he said, but, you know, when that wind of the Spirit comes, when it hits 180 miles an hour, I didn't know how fast a plane had to be going to take off. Maybe it depends on its weight. But with that thrust, gravity can be broken. And the power that is at hand to get us off the ground, to get us out of our sin-dead lives, is available for us in Jesus Christ. But the question is, for today and for every day, is are we living the freedom that is in the Spirit of God? The language that's used in the New Testament, it's kind of like a quickening. And we don't use the word quickening very often, but that was a term that had to do with the life. And obstetricians would use that in terms of a baby's first movements in the mother's womb. There's a quickening. The spark of life is kicking in. And there are signs, there will be signs of our walk with the Spirit of God. What, following Christ is not simply verbal acknowledgement. Jesus is Savior. Okay, good. But is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus governing? Is Jesus infusing you with his Spirit in order that you can walk away from the burdens of addiction, the burdens of coveting, the burdens of bearing false witness, the burdens of, you know, if you just want to list the law? Or are we still on the ground? So there's a great passage. It's funny, I'm you know, talking to my congregation about it. I'm just preaching one verse out of Romans. Well, there's so many verses that support these concepts and these truths that I can't help but show you the breadth of the Bible. So we're talking about living, you know, according to human law, according to God's law, which is impossible, acknowledged, and life in the Spirit of God. So Paul, in another letter in the New Testament to Galatians, to the church at Galatia, spells it out this way, and I'm going to read 10 verses, but it's so rich. So please, please don't check out. Lean in. So I say, Paul says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Okay. We hopefully, you know, gosh, if we've got an ounce of reflective capability, we will acknowledge this. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So this is very much tied into Romans 8:1 and through 4. So he makes a list. I don't know if y'all are list keepers, and sometimes lists are helpful. Sometimes they're annoying, but this is a list that is true. And it's not a list that is exhaustive. But he says this in Galatians 5:19. The actions of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So we may go into that and go, well, I'm not into the heavy ones. But, you know, he keeps going on. It's like, oops, oops, oops. And maybe, hopefully it's more than oops. Hopefully it's that we grieve over these areas, not just in that we fail God, but that we fail the ones we love, and that we are not the full examples of image bearers of the living God to our world. But Paul continues. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this are not living a kingdom life. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is Galatians 5:22. We sing it, we quote it, it's on t-shirts. But it continues to carry such power and prophetic reality. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ, this is vital, verse 24, Galatians 5. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Is this relevant? Are you kidding? It is incredibly relevant. It is incredibly up to date. Walking by the Spirit as opposed to being walking in the flesh. And ultimately, you know, we have the power within that we so often fail to exercise. You know, every phase of the divine life in Christ is available to us now. It's available to us now. So here's a story that I'll close with. And this was a story that a pastor has shared, but I think we've all encountered this type of reality. And this pastor had a young Marine officer come to him in a troubled state, literally in tears. And the story was this, and the question that was raised was this, and hopefully you can identify with it. This young soldier came to Christ as a child, but he was never really grounded in the Word of God. And I know the pattern. You know, there's a camp, there's a moment, perhaps a crusade. Billy Graham, you know, who was such a gift to the kingdom for so many generations and was part of my story. You know, we come to Christ, we go through confirmation, we say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus, but we're not grounded in the Word. So that's the story of this soldier. And as this young adult entered the armed forces, during wartime, as his own story, he described it, he went down this whirlpool of sin around him. And he found himself mired in bondage to sin and to patterns that he just was ultimately convicted of as one who has professed Christ will be. And after he came back to church, there was a convicting sermon. He comes in tears to this pastor and says, you know, well, I think the Catholics can go to their priests and get, quote, absolution for their sins. What about us? I'm not Catholic. What about my sins? And so the pastor points him to the Word of God and to the cross of Christ. In 1 John 1:9, which says this, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful to cleanse us and forgive us and rid us from unrighteousness. Those 3 points. God is faithful. He does what he says, and he has done what he says to deliver the sinner from that condemned state and brought into a life in the Spirit. He forgives, and he rids us from unrighteousness. Well, the soldier receives that, but he wants more. He wants protection for the future, and he says this. He says, what's to keep me from falling back into sin and continuing to do it? I don't want to keep sinning and confessing over and over again. I wish that were relevant, right? You know, what are your patterns? What are my patterns? And they're probably similar, but we've all got our particular weaknesses, our particular deviations, but we get weary of coming back and we wonder, is God going to forgive me again and again and again? This wise pastor took him to Romans 8 and asked this question. You know, what has Christ done for you on the cross? He has justified you. We talked about that last week. You are no longer guilty in the courtroom of God. There's no condemnation. But more than that, you are free from the law of sin and death. You look at those two Galatians lists. You're free from gossip and envy and sexual immorality and covetousness. You're free from factions and orgies and dissension and drunkenness. And the pastor asks, and I ask you, did it say in God's, in the Word, did it say God will free you from this, or that God has freed you? What's the tense? The tense is vital because the tense is past tense. This freedom, this life in the Spirit, is a guaranteed deposit. It's money in the bank. And while the credit is there, it's not the fault of God, it's not the fault of the Spirit, if we fail to access that, access God's power. Freedom is on deposit for us now, and that's a nice, clever, banking-sounding term, but it's true. And like this young soldier, you know, those of us who have proclaimed Christ but fall away from time in the Word, fall away from what the church is for, which is, I've preached last spring about this time, it's about serving one another. It's about worshiping together, gathering. It's about investing in individual intimacy with our God. And it's about meeting in life-giving groups. Even at this wedding last night, we were talking to some dear friends, this couple who have been through, you know, multiple marriages, who are living such joy now in their 50s, and they're just saying, we're just drawn. We had to ask the question, how many couples do we know that are happy? How many couples do we know? And she kind of had a look on her face like, not as many as one might think. And again, the goal of this conversation was not to condemn unhappy couples, but to look for where the source of joy is. And the source of joy was in a faithful, obedient, consistent walk with the one who has cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, who has given us freedom to overcome the gravity, the weightiness, the burden of sin by the power of the supernatural, by the power of the Spirit of God, which is on deposit for us to access now. Easter, 3-4 weeks ago. Resurrection power is not just for Jesus coming out of the tomb. It's meant to be an overflow to all of us that we can walk in step with the Spirit and practice kindness and goodness and joy and peace and self-control in the midst of a world that is a hot mess. And that world will be drawn to that love, to that power, and to that grace. But it began and ended on the cross. And in your life, there is a quickening, there is a movement of God in the Spirit that is a sign of His faithfulness within you. And that if you feel stuck right now, it's available to you. Lord Jesus, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts on Romans 8, on Psalm 89, on Galatians 5, might be pleasing in your sight, for you are the Lord who is not condemned, but delivered, but has said, come out of your life of sin and follow me. May we do so today. In Jesus' name, amen.